Hello? Yes, may I speak to Buri? Yeah, tell him it's his son, Hosea. Yeah, I can wait for a few seconds. Oh, hi, Dad. It's Hosea. Yeah, sorry to take you away from your work. Yeah, things are going pretty well. I've got some news. Are you sitting down? You know how I finished near the top of prophet school? Yeah, you're right. I was like right up at the top of the class. Yeah, well, Dad, I got my first assignment. No. It won't be as harsh a message as Amos had. No. I think it's intended to take sin as seriously, but it's going to be much more tender and passionate. Yeah, I think that's the case. Yeah, but here's why I asked you to sit down. It really is an unusual assignment, because not only am I to speak out against evil in our northern kingdom, but well, God wants me to be part of an object lesson. Yeah, I know God loves using metaphor and images, but this is kind of unusual. I'm not sure how to take it. Okay, yeah, I'll tell you what it is. God says he wants me to go out and get a promiscuous wife. No. I didn't say prominent. I said she is to be a promiscuous wife. Dad, I think God wants me to go out and marry a prostitute. I know. I'm trying to figure that out. I know he said to priests that they're never to be in relationship with someone like that. All that God has hinted at is that he wants me to be able to experience what unfaithfulness is like. And if I'm married to an unfaithful wife, then he thinks I will be able to deliver the message with a little more passion. I know. I'm concerned about my reputation too, and I know that people will mock and taunt our family. I get that. But hey, when God tells you to do something, you need to do it. You remember Jonah? I know that you like Jonah. And he had a lot of influence on our King Jeroboam. I know that. But hey, when he didn't do what God asked him to do, look what happened. Yeah, I know. I've got to do it. I think the issue that God wants to be addressed is, how does God feel about and deal with unfaithful people? Yeah, I'll keep you posted. Okay, thanks, Dad. Talk to you soon. Bye for now. I kind of doubt that kind of conversation took place. I'm not aware of any cell phones or land phones or any kind of other communication technology or device that would have been around then. So there's a lot of details that have been shifted, but the crux of the message is still there. How does God feel about, how does God deal with? A God who is jealous, a God who is faithful, a God who is loyal, a God who always keeps his word and his promises. How does he feel when people abandon or desert or are disloyal to him? That's the question that's right at the heart of the prophecy of Hosea. One weekend ago, I had the privilege of standing on the steps of Brescia College and University, Canada's first and only university for women. And there was a very delightful young couple that were on the steps as well. And they're here today, back from their honeymoon. Aren't they looking happy? Mr. Kernahan and Mrs. Kernahan are here today, and that's a real privilege. But at one point in the ceremony, I said to them that one of the real cool things about a Christian marriage is a Christian marriage is to mirror the kind of love that Jesus has for us and the kind of love that we should have for Jesus. It's a real positive, feel-good object lesson. And this morning, we're going to look at another object lesson that has to do with marriage, and it's mirroring what it's like when one or both partners in a relationship are unfaithful. What happens when there's disloyalty? What happens when someone feels they have been abandoned? And the center figure in our story is our Creator, our God, and the implications extend to people like you and me. You come from families. I'm willing to say that one or two of you have a family member who has gone a little wayward. They're astray. They're not really sure where they're at with God. And you may be asked the question, is he a believer? Is she really loyal to our God and to our Lord Jesus Christ? But I'm also concerned about you and me. Because we'll learn in Hosea that it's possible to seem to be in community, to go through worship experiences, and yet your heart is very, very far from God. So how does God feel about, how does he deal with unfaithful people? This morning we're introducing MP7. I was overwhelmed by your enthusiastic response that we were going to be dealing with the minor prophets. Over this summer, we'll be dealing with Hosea, Joel, Nahum, and then in August, moving into Habakkuk, Haggai, a couple of messages from Malachi, and then a surprise at the end. The challenge comes with preaching from the minor prophets. Why have you heard so few messages or sermon series on the minor prophets? I'm going to spend just a couple of minutes. We could spend a couple of hours talking about some of the hermeneutical and homiletical concerns. And some of you are going, I have no clue what you just said. When we talk about homiletical, we're talking about the matter of interpretation. How do we understand? How do we interpret what God wants to say through the minor prophets? For me, it is always a guiding principle in preaching. Why has God said what has he said, and how does he want people like you and me to understand it? That's just a part of what hermeneutics is about. Homiletics is how we preach. And indeed, the tough question is, how do we preach through the minor prophets? On the surface, there is a lot of negativity when it comes to the minor prophets. At times, the negativity is, frankly, quite overwhelming. No wonder a lot of preachers and pastors avoid the minor prophets. It involves hard study, hard preparation, unless you just want to gloss over or skim over the minor prophet preaching. Another big factor is quite simply what I call the Israel factor. In fact, a good pastor friend of mine, when he found out I was preaching through the minor prophets, exclaimed, "Oh boy, Israel." He did not mean that positively. He's well aware that the matter of Israel, in terms of Israel's place in biblical history these days, is quite controversial and actually can be quite divisive. I could point out a number of churches, even here in London, where that is a hot topic that has caused a lot of friction and a lot of division. churches that you know well, churches that I know well. There are those of us, pronoun intentional, who believes that there is a distinction between Israel and the church, and that God has promises yet to be fulfilled for the nation of Israel. There are also those, some of you are here this morning, who believe that Israel has been replaced by the church. The church is the new Israel. We call that replacement theology. And among the fastest growing segment of evangelical Christians, those who belong to the Reformed school of thinking, and you've got good friends, and we have people who have preached from this platform who are in that school of thinking, there is that sense of Israel has been replaced by the church. The church, you and me, are the new Israel. And the promises that are there for Israel primarily have been fulfilled through the New Testament age and to the church. Now, some of you are finding this a bit difficult, a little bit over your head, but you can appreciate that this Israel matter has a major impact on how you preach through the minor prophets. Because, quite frankly, much of what is said is written for the sake of Israel. So we get then to another challenge, which is the application challenge. And I believe that we need to be disciplined. My bias might be reflected, but I hope you'll find that I'm very sympathetic and very fair to those who may think differently. But our particular application needs to be focused on Israel, because I do believe that the minor prophets, in terms of their historical place, have the most primary application to Israel. But for our sake, if you'll allow me, without me forcing application, I want to look at some general applications. I do believe, if you were here with us through the Ephesians series, that even for those of us who do not believe the church is the new Israel, that there is a closer relationship between Israel and the church than some of us realize. Definitely not my understanding as I grew up in a church that really made a strong distinction between Israel and the church. So we'll even find today, and to me this is great motivation, because it's how New Testament writers look at some of the promises that are made to Israel. They apply them very directly to the church, and we need to keep that in mind as well. So I think there's application for the church. There's application for our country. Are you concerned with what's going on in Canada? We see the rebellion and the unfaithfulness in Israel. Is any way that reflected in what's going on in Canada? There's a lot of violence in the minor prophets. Were you not concerned with what happened in Dallas the other day? How can you not be? We were talking yesterday to a visitor to the carnival, a young police officer. And he said, I'm very, very concerned. His wife was there with their two young children. I hope and pray that the situation in Canada will never deteriorate to that level. Racial conflict, our police, our authorities being undermined. So you can see that there is great potential for application to Canada. And then I'm one who likes to keep Scripture relevant. And all the way along, I will be pushed by the question, what does all this mean to you? And what does it mean to me? I've been around long enough to know that many of you have family members you're quite concerned about. When I read through the Connect cards, that becomes very obvious to me. And I also know some of you well enough to know that you may feel particularly connected when I say that some of us, though here in person, may be far away from God when it comes to the heart, when it comes to our loyalty and devotion to the Lord. So that will be part of our concern as we look at the matter of application. We will talk about prophecy, and another challenge in prophecy is that I do believe there are different levels of fulfillment. And so we'll see some prophecies that I believe were fulfilled in Hosea's time or just after Hosea's time. We see record of that in the Old Testament. There are aspects of the prophecies that were fulfilled in the New Testament times. And then, as I said, putting my cards on the table, I believe there's aspect of prophecy even in Hosea that gets fulfilled in the future. Just a couple of other issues that we have with the minor prophets, trying to lay a foundation for all the messages that come this summer, is whenever you're looking at Scripture, you have a matter of, is your approach a redemptive historical approach or an exemplary approach? Did a thesis in seminary on that whole issue. I enjoy doing the paper, but I know some of you may find that kind of a boring idea. But the issue is, where does Hosea fit in the flow of redemption history? Do we see any reference to Jesus and the big picture? The exemplary approach appreciates that there are things we can learn from this book of Hosea about God, principles that apply to God. We can learn a lot about people like us, because though the Israelites lived years and years ago, you're going to find that there's a lot of similarities between the Israelites from long ago and people like you and me. Then, of course, we have this matter of a survey or an expository style. We took 6 months to go through 6 chapters of Ephesians. It's how I like to preach. It's my preference in preaching. I love the line-by-line, paragraph-by-paragraph approach. If we did that today with Hosea, we would have you out of here about 4:30 this afternoon. And I know some of you want to watch a soccer game this afternoon. Some of you may be already checking your cell phones to see how our Canadian tennis player is doing. I'm tempted to ask one or two of you to check that out, but that would likely be very inappropriate during the middle of a sermon. Having said that, we will do a survey approach. It requires a couple of things from you. I'm not going to put anybody on the spot, but I know last Sunday we asked you to read through Hosea. I have been around the block. I'm willing to say that few of you have likely read through Hosea. I'm just looking for faces here. Some of you have. You told me that. So next week, we're doing Joel. And wouldn't it be kind of cool? You have maybe a little bit of spare time for reading this summer. I hope you'll have incentive after this morning to read through Hosea and then in preparation to read through Joel. It will really, really help us in how we handle these minor prophets. There's 14 chapters in Hosea. We will deal with it in more of a survey style. I hope I'll stimulate some of you to go, I want to find out more about what's in Hosea. Keep in mind as well that with that kind of discipline, just ask yourself the question, what is it that God has for me to learn and to understand from this series? I am committed as your pastor to presenting the whole counsel of God. And in a lot of churches, the idea of the day is, stick with the New Testament, stick with the Gospels. The Old Testament stuff is hard to understand. It's difficult. My conviction is we need to learn about the whole counsel of God. The minor prophets are there for a reason. They've got to be there at some level for our edification. So I hope you agree with me that it's worth our while to park on or in the minor prophets for a little while. So, our main question is this. It was a question for the days of Hosea, a question for us today. How does God deal with unfaithful people? He is faithful. We just sang, faithful one. God is loyal. God keeps his promises. How does he feel about or deal with people like you and me that are so often unfaithful, that are often prone to wander? Let me say a couple of things about Hosea. Some have called him the American prophet. You've heard it said about Malachi. Some people call Malachi Malachi, the Italian prophet. Well, Hosea is the American prophet. We even know there's a song about that. Oh, Hosea, can you see? Think about it. Think about it. It, okay, don't throw stuff at me. Hosea was used to having that happen. So in the good nature of a minor prophet, that's okay for you to taunt me after that line. Hey, Hosea, you find a lot in Hosea makes its way into the New Testament. There are some very significant statements. Jesus was very familiar with Hosea's prophecy, as was the Apostle Paul. And you'll see several references in their writings and their statements. Hosea was living and ministering in the 8th century. And you know, there were some other prophets at that time, Isaiah, Joel, who we'll see next week, Micah. There were several prophets that would have been in that time. I feel that Jonah was just before Hosea, and again, that I think has a lot of significance that way. Amos was actually likely written first. Hosea would have been written near after Amos, and Hosea is the second longest. If we don't include Daniel, it is the second longest minor prophet book with 14 chapters. A backdrop that's helpful for us with Hosea is the covenant between God and Israel, and you find that in Deuteronomy, and that really is an important framework to have. And in that covenant, there's talk about blessings and curses, and no wonder you've maybe heard in a marriage ceremony, we talk about the covenant of marriage, and no wonder it's good for us to think of marriage as a covenant relationship, just as God established a covenant between God and Israel, and just as Jesus established the new covenant with you and me and our Lord. Well, having said all of that, we're going to look at an outline. I've searched high and wide and at a lot of sources. This is an outline that I do not expect you to write down or record. It comes from John Goodrich, a fellow I've met. He's on faculty at the Moody Bible Institute. And what I like here is he takes what's a little difficult, because Hosea is a very challenging book to outline. And there's two main components. In the first part of Hosea, chapters 1 through the end of 3, the focus is really on the illustration, this dysfunctional marriage between Hosea and Gomer. And then you have in the final part, this, the oracle. This is kind of a spelling out of how this really applies to God's relationship with Israel. In chapter 2, we have a little bit of going back and forth, which makes it a little bit confusing. Hosea's name actually means salvation. And though there's a lot of negativity in Hosea, you'll see some real signs of redemption and salvation. Hosea is very closely related to the name Joshua. And I'm giving you permission, if you'd like, during this series, to call Pastor Joshua Hosea. I think that would be kind of a neat way for you to remember Hosea. But please don't call Sarah Gomer. I don't think she would appreciate that for all kinds of reasons. Having said all this, then, let's, if you got a Bible, hey, that's another thing I'd like this summer. This is a really novel notion. Will you bring your Bible to church? Okay, I know we've gotten away from that, all kinds of churches, but you will find it helpful. Either that or we have to have like all kinds of slides. So it'll help us if you bring your Bible to church. How many of you would like to be part of that strategy this summer? Bring your Bible. Some of you already have done it. Yes, if you've got your cell phone or whatever, again, integrity, do not be checking out the score of the tennis game, okay? So let's look at chapter 1, and we're going to look at the whole chapter. It's only 11 verses, and then into the first part of chapter 2. So we're going to actually break it down as we read. Here you see that the word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So again, a little history lesson. You know that at that time, there's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It's really confusing, right? Because The northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. But often the people of Judah are referred to as Israelites. So that's a bit confusing. When it comes to the northern part of the northern kingdom, there's references in Hosea to Ephraim. There's a reference to Samaria, regions of the northern kingdom. What's curious here is that there's only reference here to Uzziah we know of, because we find out about him in Isaiah 6. Then following Uzziah, there's Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Some people say it's a book of the Bible. No, but he was a king of Judah. The only northern kingdom king mentioned is Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. And the question is, why doesn't Hosea list the other kings that followed Jeroboam? We really don't know. It could be that Hosea didn't recognize the authority of these men. Jeroboam was the leader of the northern kingdom in kind of its golden age. A lot of prosperity, a lot of wealth, a lot of success. And so during that 8th century after Jeroboam, there's actually a real decline with wealth, economics, spiritual matters, and Hosea's ministering during this period of decline. And then we see in verse 2, the Lord began to speak through Hosea. The Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her." As we tried to illustrate at the start, a very unusual command. This is descriptive, not prescriptive. Don't any of you think, okay, this is what God is saying for all of us. We're to be looking for a partner who is promiscuous. No, that is not the takeaway. But God had his reason, had his purpose for Hosea marrying a woman of this nature. There has been debate. Was this a hypothetical marriage or a real marriage? I would argue it's real people, a real marriage. In fact, Gomer, when she is mentioned a little later, it said she's the daughter of Diblaim. And why would you put that detail in if this was just a hypothetical marriage? So I think we're dealing with real people. And some who I think find this a delicate matter have said, well, maybe she was a woman who was going to be promiscuous, or in some of your translations, who is going to be adulterous. But I don't know how Hosea would have figured that out about Gomer. And I'm quite prepared to say, let's take Scripture at face value in this case. She was likely a woman who had already been sexually active apart from marriage. She was promiscuous. I would even venture to say she very well could have been a temple prostitute. And in the days of Hosea, there were many temple prostitutes. So just get the point. Hosea is asked to marry a person with a pretty bad reputation. More than that, no, she isn't reformed. In fact, it would seem that every indication is that she is going to be and continue to be promiscuous and be sexually active outside of her marriage to Hosea. So we see here then a very unusual request, but there's more. So the Lord begins to speak through Hosea. He says, "Go marry a promiscuous woman, have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Very interesting, the language here. This is obviously a child that Hosea and Gomer had together. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel." Interesting name. Jezreel is actually a place name, way more than it's a person name. But as I said we saw in the outline, these names all have symbolism or their signs. It says, "Name him Jezreel because I will punish the house of Jehu." This would be the northern kingdom, "for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to this kingdom, this northern kingdom." And The difficulty there is that that slaughter in Jezreel was a case of fulfilling God's request that they get rid of Ahab and Jezebel. You've heard of those names. So I actually think the wording here, and if I looked at the Hebrew this past week, it seems to me more of this massacre at Jezreel will resemble what had happened in the past at Jezreel. So this is the massacre to come, or the bloodshed, or the bloodbath to follow. Can you imagine having a name like that, walking down the street and somebody says, "Oh, there's Jezreel. His name means the massacre to come, the bloodbath in the future." Not exactly a name that builds up your self-esteem. And then, this is where it gets really interesting. In that day, he says, "I'll break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again. Now, very intentionally, there's no mention of Hosea. And I'm prepared to propose that this child, as their third child, was not Hosea's. So already Gomer is going outside of the marriage. She conceives and gives birth to a daughter. The Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah," which means "not loved." I think that's almost as bad as Jezreel's name. Can you imagine this young girl walking through the streets and people going, "Oh, there she is, the one who is not loved." Wow, what a name. And then we read that he gives a reason, "For I will no longer show love to Israel that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, the southern kingdom, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them." Now, after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. And again, no mention of Hosea. The Lord said, "Call him Lo-Hammi," which means "not my people." Again, what a name to have to bear. You're walking down the street, and it's as if your name is "not mine." Well, in one sense, this was not Hosea's son. And in another sense, his name means that it is not God's people that he represents. "For you are not my people, and I'm not your God." So at this point, there's all kinds of indication. When it comes to how does God feel about and deal with sin, that he deals very severely and quite harshly. Then we find, and we'll find this all through Hosea, what I would call a dramatic and an awkward transition. There's a tension, and we see this all through Scripture, between a God who is just and must discipline and correct and judge, but it's as if, and I say this reverently, God can't help himself. God is so committed to restoration and to salvation. So like out of the blue here in verse 10, we read, "Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,'" right? That's one of the prophecies or predictions. They're going to be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, "My people," and of your sisters, "My loved one." What a dramatic reversal. Fulfillment is quite intriguing. We do see some semblance of this restoration after the days of Hosea. What is very intriguing, and I'm aware of it, is that the Apostle Paul uses this particular passage and applies it directly to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 9. And in fact, I've had people say to me, "So John, this proves the whole idea of replacement theology. The fact that Paul takes what appears to be a promise to Israel and applies it very directly to the Gentiles." I could give you a long explanation. I would say this. I think it's a mistake to use this particular passage as a proof text for replacement theology. The reality is, now get this, there are promises that are made to Israel that we benefit from and that can be equally applied to people like you and me. And so when we talk about the future of Israel and what God will do in the millennial kingdom and all that's there for Israel, I am the first one to say that people like you and me will enjoy those very same benefits. So the fact that Paul applies this to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 9 shouldn't be the basis for saying then there really is no future in the plan of Israel that God has ordained. To me, there is very definitely a sense of future and ultimate fulfillment that will come when we see this kind of restoration for the land and the people of Israel. Let me make a couple comments about chapter 2. There will be no scripture verses behind me, and I'm going to give you a quick summary of chapter 2, which is very intriguing because now what happens is Hosea uses his marriage to Gomer and her increasing unfaithfulness as kind of the template, but through chapter 2, there's an intertwining of that relationship and the relationship God has with the Israelites. It's as if chapter 2 is like a divorce court. It's messy. It's complicated. We see in chapter 2 of Hosea God's heartbreak over Israel's infidelity. Israel is spiritually the adulterer. So Gomer was an adulteress, but we see that Israel was acting in the same way. And even through chapter 2, we see that Israel, in a sense, is the unfaithful bride. She has been going after other lovers. She has come to a point where she feels that through the God of Baal and other foreign gods, there is blessing, and she has forgotten her God. She feels that she might be better off with God, but this is a very artificial sense of repentance. And what we find continually through here is this catalog of poor behavior and sinful actions. I will just quickly give you a lightning quick catalog of some of the sins that we see in chapter 4 to 14, where God spells out the rebellion, the waywardness, the unfaithfulness of the northern kingdom. There are violent crimes. People have replaced God with other things, with other gods. There is religious hypocrisy. There is arrogance. There is ingratitude. There's all kinds of sexual immorality and sexual sin. Wait a second, I think I'm describing Canada. Ritual in worship has replaced sincere relationship. And if you go through chapters 4 to 14, it is overwhelming. The list, this is just a sampling. There's so much more. There's economic injustice, a tremendous gap between those who have and those who don't have. And you go through chapters 4 to 14, and if you were the jury, there's really only one verdict that makes sense. The people of Israel are guilty of rebellion, of unfaithfulness to God. If some of us were God, the easy solution is get rid of the people forever, permanently. No hope, no mercy, no grace. But even in chapter 2, we see God's discipline. And it's discipline with a purpose. And this is a good lesson for some of us in leadership, because I always believe that in Scripture, discipline has a higher purpose. And that higher purpose is forgiveness and restoration. And the few times I've been involved in church discipline issues, which I hate, but I've always been motivated by the thrust of Scripture, which is discipline, godly discipline, is always intended for restoration. You get that? And I think that's part of what's here in Hosea. And so even though there's some discipline and punishment going on, God will withdraw aspects of relationship, and that happens. When we go far from God, when we wander astray, no wonder we don't feel God as close. God says, if that's what you want, I may at times give that to you. Here's how it feels when you feel like there's distance between you and me. God puts, I love this, he puts thorn bushes on the path. You have someone in your life, family member, and you go, God, if you could do that back then, I'm even prepared for you to do that for my son, my daughter, my loved one. God putting thorn bushes on the path, saying, you know what? It's not going to be as easy to run from me as you might think. Yes, God withholds blessing. And an interesting metaphor talks about stripping Gomer naked, which would have been a terrible punishment for an adulterous woman back then. But there's a sense where God strips people naked. You've seen it, I've seen it, when God is dealing in terms of disciplining and punishing a loved one. Interesting things said about worship in chapter 2, because the Israelites, the northern kingdom, even while there's all this rebellion and decline, they were still going through the motions of worship, worshiping Baal and worshiping, trying to, or thinking they were worshiping God. And God would rather have no worship than false worship. That kind of gets us, doesn't it? God says, I really don't want you to be going through the motions. I don't want you to play let's pretend. I don't want this to be something that is artificial. And what God does in chapter 2, and you see it in some other places in Hosea, is pulls back and he says, I will make it impossible for you to have religious festivals. I'll take good things and withdraw them from you if you are prepared to be that rebellious. Now, in the end of chapter 2, just like the end of chapter 1, right out of the blue, there's restoration. As one who is linear in his thinking and likes things to kind of connect, and I like my ducks in a row, Hosea is a very difficult book because, like, you've got this catalog of sin, and you've got punishment, correction, and discipline, but it's, again, I want to say it reverently, it's like God can't help himself. It's God says, but I will find a way to love. I will have a way, even through my discipline, to draw you back. See, God is a jealous God. And if you belong to God, God doesn't give up easily. Praise God, right? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Some of you can go back in your spiritual journey and go, boy, am I ever glad that God doesn't throw in the towel. He should. He should give up on you. He should give up on me. But that's not in his nature. God is a loving, merciful, gracious God. And even when we're so despicably unfaithful, God hangs in there. And so what we see at the end of chapter 2 is a reference to in that day. Again, I believe that's referring in its ultimate expression to a day that's in the future. We'll talk about that a little bit when we look at Joel next Sunday. And then you have this unusual bridal price that God is willing to pay. It's almost like a dowry that he's paying in order that there might be a new covenant, almost like a new marriage with the people of Israel. And then you have this prediction at the end of chapter 2 that there's going to come a day where paradise will be restored, where men and women like you and me and the Israelites are going to be sitting and laying with wild beasts. Won't that be kind of cool? I do believe there's animals in heaven. And to sit beside a tiger or a jaguar or have a nice afternoon with an elephant, I think that's kind of cool to think in those ways. No war is another prediction at the end of chapter 2. No more violence. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Are you sick and tired of the violence and crime that's all around us? That's hope. We know that that's what the future is going to look like. In fact, God's bridal price are some interesting things he brings. Righteousness, justice, love, compassion, faithfulness, a sense of knowing God intimately, all that we will experience to the fullest in the future and in heaven. How does God feel about, how does he deal with those who are unfaithful? He wanted Hosea to experience what it feels like. At the Moody Pastors Conference in May, I was at a session, and the presenter, this brilliant woman, was talking about some issues that pastors face, and she was talking about some of the disappointments in ministry. And there was a fellow in the front row, and he put up his hand and he said, you know, he said, I've had something happen recently which is bitterly disappointing. He said, there is a family, and I have invested in that family for years. I've spent late nights with them, early mornings. They've gone through great tension, great difficulty. I have considered them very good friends. 2 weeks ago, out of the blue, they announced they're leaving our church. There's a bigger church down the block, a little more attractive, maybe a little more appealing in some ways. He said, they really aren't needed at that bigger church. We really need that family here. I don't know the family that moved on. I don't know the situation. I don't know their circumstances. But many of us can identify with the way that that pastor felt. A sense of betrayal, a sense of disloyalty, a sense of you're deserting us, you're abandoning us. Let's take it beyond ministry. Some of you this morning go, I know what that's like in a marriage. To feel abandoned, to feel deserted. I had a job. I was so loyal to that company. And out of the blue, I was called into the manager's office, and I was handed a pink slip. I had a friend. I was there for her through all kinds of situations and issues. Looks like she's dumped me. Have you ever felt rejection? And God says to Hosea, in order for you to deliver the intensity of this message, you got to feel what I feel. How does a loving, faithful, and jealous in the most positive way God feel when I'm disloyal, when I'm not fulfilling my part of the covenant relationship? God will correct, he will discipline, he'll chase you, he'll even put thorn bushes in your way, and that's a good thing. But you need to know, way beyond what I could ever explain this morning, God loves you more than you could imagine, and he will not let you get away easily. And that's a very, very good thing. Ken, my last slide is, I got two last slides, but we'll go through the other ones really quick. Chapter 3 is really short, but it's kind of a cool chapter. This is now where we see kind of a putting an end to this story between Hosea and Gomer. The Lord said to me, Hosea, go. Show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Somebody told me years ago, Hosea is like the Old Testament story of the prodigal son, only it's the prodigal spouse, but there's some differences. I see no indication here that Gomer's coming running back to Hosea. In fact, she's still in an ongoing adulterous relationship. Kind of interesting. Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man, and she is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Kind of silly. Raisin cakes were a delicacy very popular with Baal worship, but come on. You're abandoning God for some raisin cakes? You're abandoning God for this pursuit, that pursuit? For Judas, it was 30 pieces of silver. Why are you abandoning God? Why are you giving up on God? And yet, Gomer goes and he bought her for 15 shekels of silver, about a homer and a lethek of barley. All I have figured out, it was very pricey. It was a pretty steep price. Some people say, is this like the goal redemption that we see in the book of Ruth and other places? There's some differences, but I just find it kind of astounding that this is the woman he married, but he's literally buying back. Who's he paying the price to? We don't know. It might have even been to the temple prostitute institution. It could have been to the lover. Who knows? She might have even ended up as a slave by this point, a sexual slave. But here comes Hosea, willing to pay the price. Then I told her, you're to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. I'll talk about the probation in a second. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince. He's now applying it to Israel. Without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God. And David, their king, I believe this is actually a reference to Jesus, they will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. Restoration. Discipline, correction, restoration. Now, what about probation? Quite frankly, Gomer, who had been so sexually active, part of the restoration process was there was going to be some abstinence. And even with Gomer, or Hosea and Gomer, there would be abstinence. Just as because the Israelites had so fouled up worship, God says, no, we've got to have a little bit of abstaining from the ritual. We'll go back to some of the ritual. Ritual isn't always bad, but you've so gotten it wrong that there needs to be some abstinence in that area. Hey, years ago, I remember a preacher who went through a pretty messy divorce and sought forgiveness and reconciliation. A great guy, knew him well, and I was asked with a few other people what should be part of the restoration process. And I remember saying, you know what, as I read through Scripture, though I'm all for grace and mercy, I think there is a place for a probationary period. I don't think he should be out preaching next week. I remember one fellow took me to task, said, John, how can you say that you preach grace and mercy and the whole bit? I said, it's not that this probationary period is negative, but sometime if we've been so seeped in sin, we need the opportunity to get back and to get right. God doesn't want us going through the motions. He didn't want that for Israel. He doesn't want that for you and me. Ken, very quickly, the last slide. Hebrews 11:8. I just want to make a case for restoration. How can I give up you, Ephraim? How can I hand over you, Israel? How can I treat you like our enemies? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. Last slide, Ken. Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words in with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, God, forgive all our sins. Receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never gainsay our gods to what our own hands have made. For you are the fatherless, and in you we find compassion. God says, I will heal their waywardness. I will love them freely, for my anger has been turned away from them. God should have gotten rid of you. He should have gotten rid of me long before we were saved. A new plan, a new kind of creation. When we rebel and we go astray, God should say, you know what? We entered into a covenant. You broke covenant. But aren't you glad that God is a God of mercy, forgiveness, and an unrelenting love. And if that's a takeaway for you, God treats sin seriously, but God also loves us beyond what we can imagine. A young fellow years ago was trying to create some distance between God and him. He hopped on a train. He tried to go about as far away as he could go. On the train car, there was a woman. And the woman, older woman, said, "Son, what are you up to? What are you doing?" He hummed and awed a bit and gave a weak explanation. She said, "What are you really doing?" He said, "I'm running from God. I want nothing more to do with the church, Christianity. I'm running from God." And that woman said, "Well, this morning, in my time of prayer, God put it on my heart that I would be meeting someone who is running from God. You're the man, and I'm the woman who's going to commit to get you back on track." The fellow did get back on track. You likely don't know his name well, but you sure know a hymn that he wrote. "Come, thou fount of every blessing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love." Have you been there? Do you know what that's like? Will you stand with us, and we're going to sing this song. Rick, will you come back again with the team and lead us? Just have two songs to close with, and this is one of them. Final song. This is our benediction. But in the benediction, if I can just challenge you a little bit so that we can make the application meaningful. I think in terms of application, we can actually see a prefiguring of the gospel in the story of Hosea. And I can't think of anyone who could pay a bigger price than our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. I do believe this morning that there are at least one or two of you who are not believers in Jesus Christ. And I want to invite you this morning to accept what Jesus did for you, to bring you back, to restore you with our Heavenly Father. The Bible talks about believers at times needing to repent. And as I said, not to be hypothetical, some of you are here in person, but you have seen your heart wander from God. There's a coldness, a going through the motions. And this morning, I would invite you to say, as the writer of this hymn has said, "Lord, here's my heart, anew, afresh. Take it and use it. I appreciate all that you have done for me." Some of you I know have family and friends who've gone astray, who we used to use the term have backslidden. So with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would like you to show me, if you say, "John, I want you in this prayer to be thinking about me in this prayer," or "I want you to be thinking about a family member, someone who is dear to me," just slip up your hand and I will keep that in thought in my prayer. Let's join together. Father, I pray that you will take this unusual story, the story of Hosea and Gomer, and use it for your glory, to your praise. God, we are so rebellious. We are prone to wander, and sometimes we sell you out for some of the silliest things. God, I pray that you would restore our loyalty and our devotion to you. God, you love us so much. You're always there for us. You're not going to give up on us. And I pray, God, that we would discover this in a new and fresh way. God, you have all kinds of reasons and all kinds of expressions of blessings. We praise you for this. We praise you in the name of the one who is at the heart of the promise of Hosea, the new David, the new leader, the new king, our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray.